I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. We finished prayer week last week, usually the first and second Sundays of the new year. And as I said last week, I think we had an excellent prayer week. But I did want to take time this morning, actually, to zero in on a text of Scripture that is very important truth about prayer and really the goal is to try to perhaps help us grow in this discipline of prayer and have both the pattern of prayer in our lives, but also the right kind of prayer. And I know there's a handful of topics that whenever a preacher preaches on them, it's easy to make everybody feel guilty, right? Because none of us pray like we ought to pray. Right, we haven't made it, and we won't until we're in the Lord's presence, and so I recognize that, and I hope we'll become convinced of truth, right? So I'm not trying to back away from that, but the goal isn't to leave us feeling guilty. It's to try and help us grow in prayer, help us to move forward in our prayer lives, And so that's the case. And sometimes when it's a familiar topic, it can be easy, like glaze over, right? I've heard a ton of sermons on prayer, so let's just sort of like go autopilot. So let me just challenge you not to do that, but to have our hearts engaged with the truth of Scripture. Look at verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand or near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer." Peter is writing to believers. They've professed faith in Christ and now are facing persecution for following Christ. That persecution really runs a range from being blasphemed or slandered for their faith. That's one part of it. They're having their actions be called evil, being accused of evil. And so on one end of it, it's a verbal attack against them because they're believers, followers of Christ. They've identified with him. All the way down to physical suffering. They're actually facing persecution. And that's really the range that the Scriptures talk about, right? Jesus said that people will revile you for my name's sake. That's speech. Sometimes we like to minimize that, but it's a reality, right? It is a kind of suffering that we face for Christ potentially when people revile or speak evil of us because of our faith. Obviously, at the other end of it is actually where there's physical persecution. There's actual suffering tied to following Christ, which they were experiencing in this world today. There are people experiencing, right? We're benefits of God's kindness that generally the most we would face is slander or verbal attacks, right? None of us thought this morning when you got up and thought about going to church, boy, if I go to church, I might get thrown in jail or someone might kill me because I identify as a Christian. Right? That's not where we are in our culture, but there are people this very day around the world who face those things, and we should not forget them. Right? And in fact, it shouldn't surprise us, Peter says, that this happens. A part of the reason I think Peter would say that is because Jesus told his followers that, right, in the world you'll have tribulation. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the expectation of a believer should be that if they follow Christ, they're going to meet with friction. Right? You're actually going against the grain of this world. You're actually going upstream in a downstream world. And that's probably not going to change for us because we are living at a sort of a, you know, a, a seismic kind of change where the finally, I think, the fruits of decades of erosion below the ground of a God framework of theistic value system, a heritage, right, that's been eroded. And so the reality of it is, if you actually take God's side on what the scriptures say, you're going to be out of step, right? And at the low level, be thought of as some kind of a outdated, old-fashioned, you know, science-rejecting kind of person, right? If I stand on the scriptures and say that God created all things, right? There's a whole group of people that say, you just believe myths, right? They think I'm intellectually deficient to believe that, right? And they'll say that, and we need to be prepared for that. But now as well, when you remove God from the equation, you essentially insert humans into the equation, and they become their own God. And the highest value in our culture is effectively being true to yourself. And the greatest blasphemy in our culture is to tell people not to follow their heart, not to live true to themselves, but to submit themselves to God. All right, so the reality of it is, the longer the Lord delays his coming and the longer the shift happens, the more we're going to have to recognize that not only will people think we're out of date and old-fashioned, they'll actually think we're immoral to say what the Bible says. Right? That actually will think it's bigoted and evil. And that's, I think, becoming readily apparent in our culture. And what I'd say to us is that I don't say that in any kind of a whiny way, right? The fact is, Peter says that we should rejoice because of the name of Christ. Jesus said, blessed are you if all men speak of evil of you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Right? I am not among those who want to whine about the shift, because I think that may reflect we're more concerned about our comfort than the truth of God. It's really not what we've lost that matters most. It's the fact that people have rejected God that matters most. And our message shouldn't be, let's reclaim what we had. It should be, you need to hear what God said, and you need to trust in God, because he is the maker of heaven and earth, and he has the right to rule, and all of us need to bow the knee to Christ now, because the time will come when every knee will bow. Right? So turn and trust in him. That ought to be our heart and ought to be our prayer. And that's why Peter starts here with this statement at verse 7, the end of all things is near. What he's meaning is, he's not so much ticking off a timeline as much as he's really saying everything that the Old Testament had prophesied about the first coming of Christ has happened. And to use language from the book of Hebrews, that actually was the turning of the ages. Right? The writer of Hebrews could say, now at the end, Christ appeared. Because there's nothing left that God needs to fulfill prophecy-wise between that return of Christ and his ascension to heaven, or coming of Christ and ascension to heaven, and his second coming. Like, people love to come up with prophecy books and charts and sell them to you about all the stuff that has to happen before Jesus comes back. But folks, there's actually nothing. Right? So we talk about, the technical term is the imminency of Christ's return. It could happen at any moment. That's what Peter's talking about. right? So we don't have to stockpile red heifers and have vultures gathering over Jerusalem or temple discoveries made, which, you know, makes for great TV and books and all that stuff. But the reality of it is there's nothing that stands between the ascension of Christ to heaven and the return of Christ to rescue his people and then begin to reclaim the earth for his kingdom. There's no like prophetic calendar that we got to go, oh, hey, here this happened. We're getting closer. The end is at hand. God has chosen not to send his son back yet because God is still gathering up the son's bride. Christ is building the church. Peter says in the second book of Peter that God is long-suffering, right? He wants people to come to repentance. So it's a mercy extended to this world that Jesus hasn't come back yet, so that the announcement of the gospel can go out and people can be told about the rescuer who's coming, who also will be the judge. But that framework, that sense of urgency is what Peter wants these believers and us to keep in our heart, right? Because it's easy for us to start thinking like, well, it's early in the first quarter. We don't have to put on a hard press to win this game. We don't live thinking like grew up a hockey player. It's the last minute of play, right? You pull the goalie, you're doing everything you can to score. We tend not to live that way. And Peter's saying, hey, you're in the final period. You need to have an urgency about your life. You need to have a focus about your life. And look what that would result in, verse 7. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He brings them back to prayer as the mark of their urgency and awareness of what God's global plan is. Right? In light of the fact that Christ is going to return, have your mind and heart focused so you can pray. Right? And I think what that does is highlight for us some important truths that I just want to draw out and then hopefully encourage us about some application, right? So where he's at is where we need to just remind it. And I like to remind us regularly of this because it's so essential to the nature of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Prayer is the most basic and central expression of faith. Prayer is the most basic and central expression of faith. Peter shows us this in an interesting way. Go back to chapter 1 for a moment and see how he describes believers. Chapter 1, notice verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear or reverence during the time of your stay on earth. If you address as Father, right? That's what he's describing as the basic reality of what it means to be a Christian. You call God your Father. You address him as Father. You call on him as Father. Now, that only happens for people in verse 20, or you look at 20, who've been redeemed, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So who addresses God as Father? From God's side, it's people that have been bought by the blood of Christ. Right? They've been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he died, as chapter 2 would say, he died the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. All right, so from God's side, the basic relationship is that God bought you by the blood of Christ. But not just bought you. Look at what he says in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So God not only bought them by the blood of Christ, he bought them or gave them new life. He regenerated them. They were born again through the word of God. So the relationship between God the Father and his children, if you track it from God's side, it's because he redeemed us with the blood of Christ and regenerated us through the word of God. From our side, it's that we call out to him as our Father. Right? Remember what Romans 10 says? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The first response to the revelation of God of the good news of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners and he promises life to all who will trust in Christ, the first response is prayer. You call on the name of the Lord. And that's actually a pattern all the way from the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Eve becomes pregnant, has a son. They name him Seth. And Genesis 4:26 says, then began people to call upon the name of the Lord. You go really centuries between chapter 4 and chapter 12. Right? Millennia. Here's Abraham. God reveals himself to Abraham, says, I will bless you. I'll give you descendants like the sand of the seashore. I'll give you land. And through you, I will bless all the families of the earth in your seed, which Galatians 3 tells us that seed is Jesus Christ. He'll be a blessing to all the nations. That's the first part of chapter 12. 12:8, then Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Right? The first and most essential and basic response of faith is prayer. Call on the Lord. That's how God wants us to respond to him. He becomes our Father through the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit to produce life, and we call him Father. In fact, that's exactly what the Spirit produces in us. Genesis or Galatians chapter 4 says that when God adopted us as his children, he poured out his Spirit into our hearts, and the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit's work in us is so that we have this freedom is that he cries, Abba, Father. And the significance of that is rooted in Jesus, because in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Abba, Father. What the Spirit of Jesus produces in the heart of those who receive the gospel, the Spirit produces in them the same cry that the Son of God has, Abba, Father. Because we've been joined to Jesus, we become his brothers and sisters through faith. We're adopted as God's children. God becomes our Father. We become his children. And the first instinctive work of grace in us is that we talk to God. We pray. And if there's no cry, Abba, Father, there's no presence of the Spirit. There's no reality of the new birth. There's no assurance that you've been bought by the blood of Christ. A prayerless Christian is an oxymoron. It's not real. The very nature of having been made God's child is that the cry in our heart is Abba, Father. that we recognize him, we address him as Father. He, in the very first act of his grace toward us, redemptively, he speaks to us through the gospel, tells us about our sin and about the Savior, and he works in our heart, and he calls us to himself. And the first response of the heart that hears that call is to call on the name of the Lord, to pray. It's the most basic and central expression of faith. It's not just signing a deal, right? Hey, just say these words and you're now saved. It's stepping into a relationship with God as your Father, you as his child, and therefore you growing in that relationship. I mean, look at chapter 3 for a moment, because this might make sense to me, right? It's striking to me, maybe partly because I'm a husband, and this verse is to husbands, so it strikes a serious blow. But look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I want to show you why prayer is such a central and basic expression of our faith. Notice it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." All right, so now stop and think for this second, right? Here's Peter with this word to husbands, right? Here's the way you need to live. Have a understanding of your wife, showing honor to her as a joint heir of life. This is the way you should minister so that you can have a good marriage, so that you can have a happy home, so that people will see the testimony of Christ in the church. Well, yeah, all those things may be true, but here's what Peter says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, I'm just telling you, I'm just going to state it like as a fact, right? I have been a pastor for over 30 years and have talked to a lot of couples who have had to wrestle stuff in their marriage. I have never yet had a husband say to me, I've got to figure out how I can do this right so that my prayers are not hindered. That the thing that motivated them most basically wasn't to have a happy home, wasn't to stop the fighting, wasn't to do all that, but was their relationship to God of prayer. I need to be able to talk to God without hindrance. I need to be able to pray without friction and resistance in my heart and life. So please help me understand what the Bible says about this. You see, and the reason I bring that up is because Peter immediately goes there. I mean, Peter immediately sees the husband's obedience to the word of God as connected to this. And that Peter pulls out, I think what Peter would say, is the highest, strongest motivation he could give to a husband. Right? Way more motivating than you'll have a happy home. You'll be a good husband. You'll be a good testimony. Way more important, your relationship with God will be free and unhindered. Right? Because prayer is at the very center of what it means actually to have become the child of God. It's at the core. It's not just like a tack on. Right? Yeah, I'm a Christian, so prayer's a part of that. No, it's at the heart of it, the center of it, the very nature of it. I mean, remember what the writer of Hebrews says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, for he that comes to God, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. Right? You know what the basic component of faith is? You're coming to God. And you're coming to God with the full recognition that he is. He is a he. And he rewards those who come to him. Right? That's what faith is. It's expressed by us turning to God and talking to God. Communing is an old word, but the idea is basically, right, communion with God is God has moved toward us to reveal himself in his grace, and we're moving toward him, and we have fellowship with God through his Son. We actually know him. He draws near to us, and we draw near to him. That's the life that God wants us to have. And Peter says, hey, man, we're in the last period of play. You better make sure your mind is where it ought to be so that you can pursue this. You can pray. You can talk to God like you should talk to God. But notice again the language of the text. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. I said it's the most basic central expression. It's the instinct of our new birth to talk to God. Right? God gives us life. We cry, Abba, Father. But it's not automatic that we would grow, right? The scriptures continually talk about the need for us to grow from infancy spiritually to maturity, and prayer's a part of that. If you actually are born again, you have prayed and you will pray, but you may not pray as much or as well as you ought because we have to grow in it, right? It's not automatic. It's not something that happens just because it happens. And that shouldn't really surprise us, right? Do you know any relationship that is going to grow and mature that doesn't require some attention to it? I mean, the reason you have become very close friends with somebody, or you have a close marriage, or you have built a real companion with somebody is because of the interaction that happens, right? They speak to you, you listen, you speak to them. You communicate because communication is how the relationship builds. That's what draws people together. It certainly is what draws us closer to the Lord. We learn to listen to his word, and we learn to speak with him. We become focused and disciplined about it. Right? When a relationship really matters to us, we plan for it. We create space for it. We're intentional and deliberate about it. Right? My sons will always be my sons, right? I'm their dad. But it is possible for my sons and I to just sort of live in our own little worlds, right? And a part of how, at least we're trying at this point in the game, to make sure that doesn't happen is we actually plan for times to communicate with each other. We try to schedule it and work out ways, interact with one another so that we can cultivate the relationship, right? As a dad, that's in my heart, and so I probably speak to them more than they speak to me, right? But it's in their heart, so they speak back. And sometimes when you're going to actually have deep conversations, those deep conversations only come when you've had a lot of shallow ones, right? Because your heart has to move toward it. That's why he's saying be of sound judgment and sober spirit, that there's got to be work done. You need to prepare yourself. So if you and I are going to grow in this most basic and central expression of faith, we probably need to actually be more deliberate about it. And we need to fight the tendency, right? So you know, we live in a, I mean, this is like go away in a long discussion, but I mean, the dominant philosophy of our culture is really romanticism, right? Don't think romantic like as in I love you, but as a philosophy of life that sort of puts the emphasis on spontaneity and feeling. It's the opposite of like sort of academic scholastic approach where it reduces everything to intellectual propositions. I mean, that's why, I mean, for 70 years, right, the dominant medium of music in our culture emphasizes feeling, expression, spontaneity, energy, right? That's why we put so much emphasis on youth. That's why we like freedom so much. That's all that stuff, right? It's the sort of the dominant philosophical approach of our world. And that's why things like duty, responsibility, civility, courtesy, those sort of get pushed apart because we want authenticity. We want to just like be free to do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it. Right? That's the good life. And it wars against relationships and prayer. Right? Because you have to move yourself to a commitment to talk with God, to listen to God. And it's destroyed tons of homes because they think everything should just be like skippy, yippy, happy, instead of actually work to build the relationship and commit to build the relationship, right? So we need to get rid of that kind of false dichotomy, because anything that really matters to you in your life, you actually plan for it, right? When something's really important to you, you make sure you bend the circumstances of your life to get it done, right? You mark it off on the calendar, or you mark it off in the schedule, right? This is really important, and so it's marked off. And here's a part of what I'd say is does prayer take that for us? Right? Does it get placed into our lives in a way that says, this is so important, I'm not going to let stuff mess with it? This is devoted to it, right? I'm gonna clear the space so I can listen to God and talk to God, right? And sometimes what that means is we have to get really automated about everything else, right? I mean, I like to do as much as I can brainlessly, right? So like, I get up in the morning, I walk across the hall, I start my car, I walk to the bathroom, brush my teeth, put my contacts in, I get dressed, grab my backpack, and I'm out the door, and I'm here. I walk in the building, turn off the alarm, go up to my office, put stuff away, walk to the freezer, fill my cup up with ice, nice 32-ounce cup, pour that baby with a good full cup of Diet 7-Up, and then I open my Bible. I just did all those other things like a robot because I wanted to get to the one that I had to have my mind engaged in, right? And it happens, right? Stuff gets in the way. It doesn't work out, but it always feels like a problem because my routine got messed up. I mean, I know exactly where things are supposed to be. I don't have to look for my keys in the morning. I don't have to look for the stuff that I needed to take there in the morning. I mean, it's just like I could do it sleepwalking because I want to get to this spot where I now can pay attention. Because I know me. Right? If I have a lot of other stuff going on, I'm going to have a hard time scaling down. That's why I'll preach to myself, scripture before screen. Because if I open up my phone and start to see the pile of emails, or I check this thing or that thing, then when I go to open my Bible, my brain's going, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do that. Man, it's not because I'm so whatever, it's because I'm an idiot. My brain is hyper, and I've got to shut it all down and go, there's a time where I need to hear from God and meet with God, and nothing, I got to do everything I can not to let anything get in the way of that. Because it's really easy for stuff to get in the way of that. I mean, it is really easy to want to figure out what happened after I went to bed and find out what's going on today and this and this. And all of a sudden, I let my mind go everywhere and I come over here and it's not remotely able to be described as sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Right? God wants my attention. I mean, my wife, obviously, we haven't gone out to eat in a restaurant in a long, long time. But when we do, and we're supposed to be spending time together, and I'm just talking for myself here, we tend to try not to go to restaurants where there's a bunch of screens up on the wall. Because here's what happens. My wife will be right there talking to me, and I'll be watching the scores. Right? Or I'll start talking to her in the middle, like, oh, look at that play. Look at that shot. Right? And how many times is that the way it is with us and God? I mean, we sit down and we're going, all right, Lord, speak, oh Lord. And then our brain's going everywhere. Or when we're going to talk to God. Right? And we go, dear Lord. And we think about the chore we have to do, and dear Lord, and ooh, what happened in that game, dear Lord. Right? If we want real relationship with God, then we're going to put in the carefulness it requires for us to give God full attention, both in the listening and the speaking, to the best of our ability. Right? We're going to cultivate the pattern. So that may mean you have to automate a bunch of stuff, right? I know when I finish that routine I described to you and I sit there, I know what's coming next, right? I mean, right here is my Bible. And right below is the journal that has what I'm supposed to read. So I'm going to pull it out. I know what I've got to read. And I can start to focus. Right? I need to make it easy for myself. And a lot of us have an interest and desire in praying, but we're just not simply making it easy to do it because our environment is so busily shouting at us, or we allow ourselves to get tripped up with all this stuff going on, and then we struggle giving God attention. Would you consider making certain that you have a time and place and a routine so that you can really have an appointment with God? Right? That he talks to you through the Word, you talk to Him in prayer. Would you see that as important enough to clear that space wherever it may be? Some of you, I said morning and you're like, not happening, I'm a zombie. That's fine. I don't care when it is. I just care that it is. When can you seek the Lord to hear from Him and speak to Him? Hold yourself accountable for it. I find it a good thing, right, to know what I'm planning to read and therefore have some accountability for myself so that if I actually am not reading the Word in a disciplined way, it shows up. Right? Because today's January 17th. And if I pull out my reading list and I see I haven't read it since January 12th, which isn't the case, just so you know. Right? It's clear. Right? Or today, in addition to that Bible reading, there was the next date for me to reflect on God's Word. And so I've actually jotted down the date and the passage so that I hold myself accountable, because I need that kind of thing. Maybe you don't. Maybe you are just intrinsically disciplined and can function like a machine about it. I'll confess to you, I am not. I need help. And a part of me helping myself is me knowing what I'm doing and tracking how I'm doing about it. Sometimes we need encouragement around us. And that's where we should ask people that we know care about us to help us, right? But it should be serious to us, right? Serious to us. So sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. But that also means it's not just that we have to grow in it by pursuing it deliberately and with discipline, that we must recognize that prayer must come from the heart. So I would suggest that we need to prepare our minds before moving our mouths, right? Look at the language of the text. He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Jesus was very clear that the habit of prayer without the heart of prayer was lifeless, right? Jesus confronted people who were diligent about long prayers that were actually hypocrites. Because the reason they prayed was so that people could see them pray, Matthew chapter 6. Right? So they had a habit, but not the heart for it. They drew near to God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. And he also talked about people who prayed who just used vain and empty words. They just repeated them, right? I mean, today, on this day, there are going to be billions of people who pray. But a lot of those prayers are just going to be the repetition of words, right? They're going to say the Our Father. They're going to do some Hail Marys. They're going to repeat some prayer that's given to them, and it's just going to come off of their lips without actually reflecting their heart. And Jesus said that's actually pagan prayer, right? And he was saying that to Jewish people, right? So he was talking to people who were very diligent about saying prayers, and he said, don't do this in an empty way. So it means I have to prepare my mind so that it's of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If the point I've been trying to make is that this is a part of the relationship with God that's built on a two-way conversation. God speaks to us through his word. We speak to him in prayer. That's how we grow close to God. We listen to what he's saying to us through the word, and we talk to him about what he said to us. And from what he said to us, we talk to him about all the other stuff, right? Because remember, Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done. Then he moved to, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, right? Lead us not in temptation. It was the response of God's fatherly love to them that responds in talking to God about God, talking to God about us and our needs and what he's doing in this world. It's a conversation that produces a real relationship. And most of us know that any real conversation requires some thoughtfulness. And we have to prepare our hearts for it. That's what this text is talking about here. Quick aside, Mike Harding hopefully will come home from the hospital tomorrow. Been a really stiff battle. He actually reached the point where COVID almost wins, and God's been kind and brought him back, but he's going to go. He's doing physical therapy and probably won't be able to preach till March because of recovery connected to it. So thanks for praying. Keep praying. But so last weekend, he's in the just at the like at the bottom of the valley, and he and I are texting, and he's under all kinds of massive amounts of drugs, right? Because they're bombing his system. And his texts were like crazy. I mean, I've got blackmail over him for ages, right? But it was like free association. Because he was under the effects of drugs. Right? Have you ever talked to a drunk person? Right? They're just like, That word "be sober" in the text is saying, don't talk to God like you're under the influence of drugs or alcohol. Just like mumbling incoherently, rambling around, whatever. You're talking to the maker of heaven and earth, who purchased access for you to him through the blood of his son, who's given you his spirit to help you. When you come, we sang last week, when you come to a king, large petitions with you bring. Right? So before you move your mouth in prayer, we need to prepare our hearts, right? Engage our mind. And I think we live in a day where the concept of doing that is foreign again, right? Because we like to emphasize spontaneity and freedom. But sometimes what we've lost is the value of form and discipline, right? That we actually are thinking about what we should say to God before we start to talk to God. And we think about what we should say because we're thinking about what he said to us. That's why the Bible emphasizes meditation and reflection and being still and knowing that he's God. It's because we take time to do that. And again, I have no desire to trap you into forms like some kind of legalism, but I do believe sometimes if we're not careful to build the forms, we don't ever have freedom when we talk to God. Because honestly, and I love prayer lists. I've got long prayer lists, all right? But God doesn't really want me to show up to him for conversation that goes, bless so-and-so, be with so-and-so, bless so-and-so, be with so-and-so, bless so-and-so, be with so-and-so. Do you realize the prayer list is to help me remember? God actually knows every name on that prayer list. So me telling him the name, right? I want to pray for Jim Kratz. I want to pray for Dane Wyer. I want to pray for Dave Walker. So Jim, Dana, Dave. Bless, be with, bless, be with, bless, be with. That's not a conversation. Right? The prayer list is supposed to prompt me to think about what I need to pray for Jim and why I need to pray for Jim like that and ask God for those things, right? And ask for them on the basis of what his word are. I mean, read the prayers in the Bible. You can't find one of them that looks like a prayer list. You find them addressing God, highlighting some characteristic of God, which is the foundation for their hope when they've been appealed to God, and then in some expression of why they're asking for that. And so they're very consistent, really, with that. Right? There's Father in heaven, here's what you are like and here's what you've revealed. And so I want to ask for this on the basis of that. And here's why I would like to see it happen, Lord. And I come to you on the basis of your mercy to me. Right? They offer God reasons for their prayer request. They don't just run through a bunch of names because they're trying to talk with God. Right? Sometimes what we have to do is slow down and have some way in which to engage in the word when God speaks to us. And Martin Luther was actually really helpful about this when he was asked by his barber. Isn't that great? One of the best works on prayer from church history comes from Martin Luther writing a letter to his barber. And he's explaining to his barber how he prepares his heart to pray. Now, Luther does it often with the Ten Commandments. He sometimes did it with the Lord's Prayer, sometimes did it with the catechism that he wrote. But he would take and focus on truth from God's Word, and he described it this way. There was first, he tried to find the instruction. What does God teach me in this? Then he would offer thanks to God about some aspect of that teaching. Then he would confess sins based on that teaching, and then he would form petitions, right? For me, I make it easy for myself, right? Because I need easy. So for me, I look for the truth that God has communicated. Then I take that truth and I turn it upward into praise and thanks. Then I turn it inward into examination and confession. And then I turn it outward to petition. Right? And what's been helpful, what is helpful for me, I just commend it to you, is I don't actually do that with my Bible reading schedule. I work through the Bible every year because I need to know what God says, and I usually use a different translation so it sort of pops in my head to think through it. I actually learned that from my mentor, Dr. McCune, and work through it that way, right? So this year I'm reading the Christian Standard Bible and just I've got my sections and I read. But three chapters is a little hard to do this with, right? So what I do, like this morning, actually, I'm working through 1 Peter because I'm supposed to be writing a commentary at some point on it. So I basically just working through Peter idea by idea, right? So basically like a sentence, possibly a paragraph. And so I read it, and then I just simply go, here's what I think the truth is, and I jot it down. All right, so I'll just show you. 1 Peter 4:7, right? If that's the verse, all right, here's what I would write down truth. Lord, because the end is near, you want me to make sure my mind is engaged properly so I can pray right. I mean, it's not a genius. You don't have to have a seminary degree to figure that out. It's really pretty clear. Lord, you want me to realize how urgent it is to have my mind in the place where I can pray. That's the truth. So then I just turn it upward and say, Lord, thank you that the end is near. This world is going crazy. Well, thank you that Jesus is coming back. Lord, thank you that in the midst of all this craziness, I can talk to you. I can pray. You gave that to me through the death of your Son and the work of your Spirit. Thank you that I can call you Father. Knowing a little bit more background for me, and this is important for me, that word sound judgment is that exact same word in 2 Timothy chapter 1 where he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and power and sound mind. So, you know, I jot down, Lord, thank you that in this chaotic brain of mine, which can't do this on my own, you've actually given me the spirit of sound mind to help me do what I need to do. Thank you. Just turn it upward, right? Then turn it inward. Lord, I live too often like the end is a long way away. I live like there's lots of tomorrows. I live like there's lots of time, and I live too much for the comforts of this world. Please forgive me. Lord, you give me this great privilege of prayer, and I don't access it enough. I don't access it fervently enough. Would you work in my heart about that, Lord? Would you help me to really pay attention to your word and to you when I pray? Turn it inward, then turn it outward. Lord, I want to ask you to make this the pattern and habit of my life. Would you please work this grace into me? Lord, would you pour out that kind of spirit on our church? Lord, would my sons understand that you are really God and really worth knowing and serving? Would you help me to be bold in letting people know that? Right, turn it out into petition. Right now, then you know what happens for me. Right? That just does a great thing to work my heart to where it ought to be. So then I can pull out that prayer list and look across the top of it at the things that I'm praying for my family. And then down it to start to pray for the things that I feel like God wants me to pray for. That's the monthly grid that's right there, and praying for those, right? Every day has got its appointed things that I feel like I need to pray for. Then get rid of that page and start to look at the needs of people in our congregation or people that I know and start to pray for those things, and turn that page and pray for ministry opportunities that are coming up, and turn it over and pray for prodigals that have turned away from Christ. Turn that page over and look through the circle of people that God's made me the missionary to them that don't know Christ, and pray for some of them. My heart is ready to pray at that point. Right? Because I could just sit down and go boom, 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 boom. But all I would be doing is doing the duty. I wouldn't actually be delighting in the fact that God wants me to come near him. God wants me to know him. Right? That's what life eternal is, to know the true and living God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's what Jesus said, John 17:3. God wants me to know him. And I won't know him if I'm not actually listening to him speak through the word and actually talking to him about it. If you read the Bible like a textbook, you're going to treat God like he's a topic. Right? If you just sort of read it like it's an information source that gives you all this detail and data, and you read it like that textbook, then you've basically reduced God to a topic that you know a bunch of stuff about, rather than being God that wants to know you and you know him. Right? Prayer is us hearing what God has said about himself and about his will and about what he's doing in this world, so that we know him and then we talk to him about those things. Our heart and mind line up with God. Because the closest people you are to in this world, through years of interaction with them, years of conversation with them, you start to know their heart. You start to know the way they think. You start to know what they're doing. You're close to them. And that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be close to him, to know him, to enjoy the fellowship that he's offered to us. So God reveals, we respond. What I would urge us is, in between those, is we need to slow ourselves down to reflect on the truth of God. What did God say? Turn it upward. Turn it inward. Turn it outward. Just roll it around in your heart and mind so that the word of God changes your disposition, so you're of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If you're the child of God this morning, you want to be close to God. Right? There might be fight, there might be friction, there might be struggle, but here's what I know God has done in you. He's bought you with the blood of Christ. He's given you new birth through the word. He has given you access to himself as Father. He's poured out the Spirit so you cry, Abba, Father. It's in your heart. So turn toward him. Turn thoughtfully toward him to listen and to speak. And if there's no impulse to pray, the idea of prayer is just something that doesn't make sense and is not even in the radar of your life, please do not kid yourself into thinking that you've been born again. Because Christianity is not an external religion. It is not about going to church. It's not about doing works of righteousness. It's not about any of that. It's about a relationship with the maker of heaven and earth on the basis of his provision of access to him through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. That's what it means to know God. And so don't deceive yourself into thinking you're a Christian if it's all been outside of you. It's got to be in your heart. It's got to be the work of God to draw your soul into his fellowship because you're his child and he is your father. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for providing salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we know even here in this book of 1 Peter that you are described as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. So please give us urgency about the thing that matters most, our relationship to you. Stir our hearts to seek you earnestly. Lord, our minds are too often scrambled and distracted. Our hearts bounce from one thing to the next. So please sober us. Give us sound judgment. Forgive our shallowness, our coldness, our carelessness at times about spiritual things. Our frequent neglect of prayer. And we ask this morning for fresh resolve to pray, fresh love for you, fresh hunger to know you better, fresh zeal for your glory. And Lord, I want to pause even as we pray here and ask you in the quiet of this moment to help each person here know what their next step of obedience is, and that you'd give them a willing heart to take that step, that we would all be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Father, please strengthen us by your Spirit so that Jesus Christ rules in our hearts and you are glorified among us through him. We ask it in his name. Amen.